We're certainly thankful that each of you is here this morning. And I appreciate the fact that Brother David Powell has switched times with me, allowing me to speak this morning instead of tonight. Many of you are aware that Dal's father and my uncle died, and funeral will be in the morning, and we need to leave after the services this morning, and so David Powell will be speaking tonight instead of this morning. We have a wonderful cooperation among the ministers and those that are working here, and I appreciate what the Davids do and the willingness that they have to switch when needed and do things like this. It helps in our work. We're just glad to have them as a part of our work. Today's lesson is the second in what will probably be a series of five on the subject, the general subject of the Holy Spirit. I would remind you of the basic lesson that we'd studied last week dealing with the Holy Spirit, one of three, in which I emphasized to you how important it is for us to keep in our minds that the Holy Spirit is one of the Godhead. It is so much easier, I think, for us to understand what the Bible teaches, especially about the Holy Spirit, when we remember that the Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it seems that for some reason or other, we have an easier time understanding what the Bible says about the Father and the Son than we do the Holy Spirit. All three of them are one. They are three distinct beings in the Godhead. In fact, they may even have distinct responsibilities. For example, as we studied last week with our salvation, it was the Father who planned it, the Son who executed it, and the Spirit who revealed it. But all with the same purpose, the same unit, and the oneness in the Godhead. Today, in our second lesson, we're talking about what was announced in the bulletin as the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. In an outline that I have, that I've used in preparation for this, I have it entitled, The Measures of the Holy Spirit. The word manifestation is used there in the passage that Brother Harrison read just a moment ago, the manifestation of the Spirit. And in connection with the Spirit being given to Christ, it is said that it was given to him without measure in John 3:34. So I believe that either of the words is appropriate, and yet sometimes it's hard to find a word that really expresses what we're talking about. We're talking about the different ways in which the Spirit can work, in which the Spirit has worked and does work in our lives today. I want you to get in mind this morning three little short sentences. In fact, each sentence is made up of two words. God can, God did, and God does. It's not easy to deal with a profound subject in simple terms. It's not easy for us as human beings to try to explain the concept of the divine being of God. And I am trying in my limited way to put this in as simple terms as I know how, to give us some basic things of which we can be sure, things that we can hold on to that will help us to understand as much as is possible for us to understand the concept of the divine God, the divine Godhead. The reason that it is important for us to understand those three little sentences is, in the first place, as we look at God can, we want to be sure that we understand that God is all-powerful. We have no right to limit God in any way whatsoever, but God has the right to limit himself. And so when we talk about some limitations involved in the work of the Holy Spirit or of Christ or of the Father, We are not doing the limiting. We are allowing God to limit himself, and sometimes he does. So God can do anything. We understand that. The second of the three statements is that God did. There are some things which God did in the past which he does not do today. I might use an illustration to help you to sort of understand that. Suppose an insurance company is beginning. And during the first few years of its existence, those who are salesmen for the company have an opportunity to sell stock and insurance policies. But there comes a time when all the stock is sold and it's not available anymore. And so after that, they only have the right to sell policies. They had a right at one time to sell something else, but now they do not. I believe that that principle is involved in our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. There are things which God did in the past. There are things which the Holy Spirit, as a part of God, did in the past that are not done today. That is, again, not to limit the power of God, but to accept the limitations that he has placed upon himself. You and I understand that principle when we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. All of this is the Bible, but there is a section of this Bible that's the Old Testament which does not have the same meaning to us today as the New Testament has. That is not to say that it is of any lesser importance. But the things that happened back in this part of the Bible do not have the same meaning to us as the things that are happening in this part of the Bible and are talked about here. We understand that there are things which happened in the past which are not appropriate today. We also understand that when we talk about the different dispensations of time. There were some ways that man worshiped God under the patriarchal dispensation that were not used after that dispensation ended. There are some ways that man worshiped God under the Mosaic law that are not appropriate for us today. There was a time when God wanted worship at an altar. First a family altar and then a general altar, as it were, in the tabernacle and in the temple. But we do not worship God that way today. That worship was appropriate. It was important at the time. But that law ceased, and we're not under that, and we worship in another way today. The worship is there. Praise to God is there. But some things have changed. In that same sense, the work of the Holy Spirit has changed over the years. And that's what we're talking about today when we talk about the different manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Again, remember, God can. God has the power to do anything he wants to at any time he wants to. But he also has the power to limit himself. Therefore, God did some things in times past that he does not do today. Yet there are some things which God does today to us, in us, and for us that we need to understand. In the first place, the Bible teaches that Christ was given the Spirit without measure, without any limitation. So stated in John 3, verse 34. In Matthew 3, at the baptism of Jesus, we see the Holy Spirit coming from heaven in the form of a dove and lighting upon Christ. And from that time on, in his personal ministry, Christ could work without limitation. Just think about some of the things that he could do. He had power over sickness. He could simply say to the blind man, "See," and it's just like that. He had power over the lame man to say, "Get up and walk," and the man got up and walked. He had power over the demons and devils that existed at that time. And by the way, this is a subject for another occasion, but evidently God allowed those demons to exist during the time that work was being done, as we'll see the Holy Spirit working in these earlier times. And Christ had the power to cast those demons out. He had the power over the devils of the time. He had power to forgive sin. He simply said on one occasion to a man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and they began to question it. And he said, "Well, if you want to question it, just get up and walk, and I'll show you that I know what I'm talking about." He had the power to forgive sins. And that power is very much involved in understanding what happened while Christ was on the cross as he spoke to the thief that was on another cross at that time. Christ was still under the old law, and he still had this power in his personal ministry. On other occasions, he had forgiven sin, so it shouldn't be difficult for us to understand that while he was on the cross, he had that power. Christ had the power of the Holy Spirit without measure. He was not limited in what he could do. And I believe that's what is being talked about when it says in John 3:34 that the Holy Spirit was given to Christ without measure. That's one of the measures of the Holy Spirit, or the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, in that with Christ, another part of the Godhead, it was given, or he was given without measure to him. A second manifestation of the Holy Spirit that is talked about in the Bible is what we refer to as the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. Now remember in the passage that Don read that it says there are diversities and there are differences, but there is the same Spirit, there is the same Lord, and there is the same God. The word baptism means to immerse, but it also means to overwhelm or to completely engulf. That's the idea involved in the root meaning of the word itself. You and I usually think of the word baptism in the sense of immerse because we witness people being immersed in water, buried, as Colossians 2:12 says and Romans 6 tells us, and we see that immersion in water and we think of baptism as an immersion, but it is also used in the sense of an overwhelming idea. Think about the suffering of Christ for a moment. For example, on some occasions, he talked about this in the sense of being overwhelmed by his suffering. Matthew 20, verse 22. The apostles were talking to him, and he said, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And he was talking about the overwhelming nature of his suffering. In this same sense, the Bible talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, back in the Old Testament, the prophecy is made that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh in Joel chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we find Peter standing up and saying that what's happening on Pentecost as recorded in Acts 2 is in fulfillment of what was prophesied in Joel 2. In fact, we have triple inspiration. We have an inspired writer recording an inspired speaker referring to an inspired prophet. And he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Sometimes we try to make connections between the New Testament and the Old, and we may be right, we could be wrong, but there's no question in this case because Peter says, "This is that." I know this is what he's talking about because he identifies it. When John the Baptist was preparing the way for Christ to come, he told the people at that time that he baptized with water, but the one who would come after him, who's mightier than he was, would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In Acts, the first chapter, Jesus told the apostles to go back and wait in the city of Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit in this sense. Fire is not mentioned there, and this is another subject for another time. We believe the baptism of fire that John refers to has to do with the eternity of hell, and that those who do not take advantage of what is made possible by the baptism of the Holy Spirit will eventually be involved in the baptism of fire, which makes the completeness of the situation explained there. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being prophesied with the idea in Joel 2, began in Acts 2 and was promised in Acts 1. The Bible says at the beginning of Acts 2 that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and that it filled the room wherein they were sitting. I said it came upon the apostles, and I believe that very strongly and believe the Bible can be used to prove that, although there are those today who are teaching that the Holy Spirit came upon the entire 120 in this sense. A look at the pronouns, especially in the first few verses of Acts 2, will show that it's the apostles, because the pronoun they that's in the first verse or two has to go back to the antecedent of apostles in the last verse of chapter 1. And later on, another pronoun is used that refers back to the apostles. Peter stood up with the apostles, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And also at the household of Cornelius, as recorded in Acts 11, he uses a pronoun that seems to refer to the apostles there. And so we see the fulfillment of the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles at the day of Pentecost. And remember, this is the time that the Jews were accepted into Christ and into his church for the first time. Later, Peter, one of these apostles, and the same one who's recorded in his speech in Acts 2, went to the household of Cornelius. You and I are familiar with the details of chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And in chapter 11, Peter gives a report of what had happened, as recorded in chapter 10, and says at verse 15 that the Holy Spirit came on them, referring to Cornelius and his household, as it did on us at the beginning. And he says, it did this as I began to speak. It's not the Holy Spirit that was received by all Christians when they obey the gospel, but the Holy Spirit came upon the household of Cornelius as Peter began to speak. And he ties it in to the event of Pentecost. He says it was the same way that it happened at Pentecost. Do just a little bit of thinking for a moment. Pentecost, the Jews were accepted into Christ. Household of Cornelius, the Gentiles are accepted into Christ. Peter says this is in fulfillment of what Joel had said, that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And when you take Acts 2 with the Jews and Acts chapters 10 and 11 with the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles that they might speak in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit coming upon the occasion in Acts 10 to prove that the Gentiles were to be accepted, you have the complete fulfillment of what was prophesied back in the time of Joel. The administrator of Holy Spirit baptism was Christ, never man. Never man. It was always Christ. John said he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And Christ made the promise to the apostles himself, as recorded in Acts 1 and verse 5. The purpose was that this complete fulfillment might take place to emphasize that all flesh, all people were to be accepted and to have the opportunity to be Christians. There is no other case in the New Testament that I can find where this type of manifestation of the Holy Spirit took place. And we would not know that what happened at the household of Cornelius was exactly what happened in Acts 2 if Peter hadn't told us, but he did. And puts all of this together, that the Holy Spirit was used by Christ himself in the baptismal measure, the overwhelming measure, at Pentecost in Acts 2 to emphasize the Jews, at Cornelius' household in Acts 10 and 11 to emphasize the Gentiles. And we have no other case of that anywhere in that measure, anywhere in the Bible. In fact, since Ephesians 4 and verse 5 tells us that there is one baptism at that time, it would stand to reason that whatever the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit is, that it had already been completed before what is written in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 takes place. The baptismal measure or manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Christ without measure, the apostles, the baptismal measure at Pentecost and on the occasion of Cornelius to emphasize that all are to have the opportunity of salvation. In the third place, we have the measure of the Holy Spirit given to early Christians in what we usually refer to as spiritual gifts. These are discussed mainly in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12 names them, nine of them in number, just after the verses that were read as our text today. Chapter 13 describes the duration of them, that they would come to an end, that they would cease. And chapter 14 especially gives some guidelines and some limitations upon their use during the time that they were in effect. In 1 Corinthians 13, for example, the chapter that we usually refer to the love chapter, which in reality was a rebuke to the people at that time for their misuse of spiritual gifts, he says in verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, And this is not just general knowledge, but the specific knowledge of the spiritual gift referred to in chapter 12. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. There can be no question for one who really studies the entirety of 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians that the spiritual gifts were given for a purpose, and they were given for a period of time, for a specific duration. The purpose of the spiritual gifts was to confirm the message and the messenger. Keep in mind, those early Christians could not pick up a copy of the Bible as you and I do. Oh, they had the Old Testament scriptures. But they did not have a copy of God's Word relative to the New Testament and to Christianity that they could pick up and say, this is why we teach such and such, because here's what the written Word says. And Jesus himself taught us in passages like John 20 that the things that would be written would be sufficient to teach us what we needed to know. James 1:25 talks about the Bible as being the perfect law of liberty. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture will complete and give us that perfect law that we need. Therefore, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And he specifically mentions tongues and prophecies and knowledge, three of the nine spiritual gifts. And I'm glad that he particularly included tongues, because that seems to be the one that is involved in false claims today. And notice it says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. The spiritual gifts were to the law of God and the Word of God what a scaffolding is to a new building. There is a scaffolding put up around a building in order to assist in the building of the building itself. But when the building is complete, the scaffolding is torn down because it is no longer needed. That's basically the purpose of the spiritual gifts. We don't have to guess about this. We can read about them in Mark 16 and Hebrews 2. In Mark 16, Jesus, after giving the Great Commission, then talked to the apostles, whom he had upbraided for their unbelief a little earlier in the chapter, and told them what would follow those who did believe. And there were miraculous signs and wonders described there, not tied into the Great Commission, but tied to the apostles in the earlier verses. And then in Hebrews 2, where he says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, he uses as one of the reasons that God himself gave signs and wonders to confirm his message in the past. But when the message was complete and was put in written form, there was no longer any need for those signs and wonders. We have an indication as to the duration of them in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 19. In Acts 8, in the story of Simon the sorcerer, the statement is made that he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. And if you'll study in the context, you'll see that he's talking about the use of these signs and wonders. Peter told him, you don't have any part in this matter. You're not one who's going to receive this. But notice particularly that he saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. If you'll study the early part of that chapter, you'll find that Philip, who had received the laying on of the apostles' hands, is the one who went down and preached. But he could not transmit this power to those people. They had to wait till Peter and John came down, because the Holy Spirit in this measure was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we have another case of that in Acts chapter 19 that explains this. Therefore, at the death of John, we believe who was the last apostle to die, there would have been no more imparting of this measure. Perhaps Paul was involved in this also, and especially in chapter 19. And then at the death of the last person who had received this measure of the Holy Spirit, there would have been no way that this measure could have continued. And this fits right in with the fact that the Bible was completed and that which was perfect was come. It is also interesting, and we'll come back to this in the fifth lesson, it is also interesting that those who claim to be able to speak in tongues today do not speak in tongues like they did on Pentecost, because every man heard in his own language. And they do not fit the limitations of 1 Corinthians 14, because there was to be no speaking in tongues unless there was an interpreter. And the women were not to speak in tongues in this on this occasion. And yet those two things are two of the main points today of those who claim this kind of power of the Holy Spirit and being able to speak in tongues. God's word is clear that the spiritual gift measure was for a specific time. During the time that the building was being built, the word of God was being put together, and when that which is perfect is come, he says, that which is in part shall be done away. It shall cease. Therefore, we do not have that measure today. Christ without measure, the baptismal measure to the apostles on Pentecost and at the household of Cornelius to complete the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2, and the spiritual gifts, the measure with signs and wonders to be used by early Christians to confirm the message and the messenger until the word was written, and that was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands and was said to cease. The fourth measure of the Holy Spirit involves us today, in that all Christians are told in Acts 5:32, Galatians 4:6, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and other passages that the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians today, that the Holy Spirit is given unto those who obey him. Here is where we begin sometimes to have difficulty in understanding. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us today? Let me give you two or three things that I believe can be helpful. First, don't forget that the Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead. The Bible says God the Father dwells in us, God the Son dwells in us, God the Holy Spirit dwells in us. If we can understand one, we can understand the other. And we probably do not understand the completeness of either of the three, because we're talking about divinity as contrasted with humanity. Also, when you're studying the Holy Spirit, look at the prepositions that are used. There are some things that are done to us, there are some things that are done in us, and there are some things that are done for us. The Holy Spirit, along with the Father and the Son, have done many things to us in bringing salvation to us. The Holy Spirit, along with the Christ, for example, is said to make intercession for us, not to us or in us, but for us, in the direction of the Father, in Romans 8. I think this helps us to understand a bit. There's a lot of discussion today of whether or not the Spirit dwells in us literally or representatively through the Word. And I've read and I've heard a lot of these discussions, and I've come to the conclusion that we may never be able to understand completely how the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but, and here I believe is perhaps one of the most important things that's said today, we said it last week, we'll say it again. Our only knowledge of and our only relationship to the three is through this book. Christ dwells in us through faith. Ephesians 3:17. The Holy Spirit promises received through faith. Galatians 3 and verse 14. We certainly do not limit and cannot limit the power of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our lives today. I think we all believe very much in God's providence. And what is being done for us in intercession many times may not be completely understood. How God works in every way may not be completely understood by us. But our only knowledge of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit comes through this word. And our third lesson will deal mainly with that idea. The Spirit works in and through us today in the same way that the Father and the Son do, and not in the same way as the spiritual gifts or the baptismal measure or the measure given to Christ. And I believe if we can understand this, basically God can, he has the power to do anything he wants to. God did, there are some ways that he's worked in the past that he doesn't work today, and God does work today in us, and that relationship is through his word. Folks, when you stop and think about it, we're talking about something that's profound. We're talking about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not something to be taken lightly. And as we think about the invitation being extended, I'd suggest to you that we be reminded that it's not something to be taken lightly. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in the creation, in making our salvation possible, in wanting us to be Christians today, and working for us today, that we might become Christians and live for Him. If you've not been baptized into Christ, if you've gone astray, think about the profound nature of God and the importance of being on His side. And if you're not, come as together we stand and sing.
Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
Be seated, please.
This morning, Wendell Pratt has come asking for our prayers. Wendell is one of our members who is deaf, and I want to read his statement and the very words that he has given. Sometimes the communication between those that are deaf and those that hear is not as easy as we might think. I have hard time on my life and don't get good faith with God. I did hurt myself. My darkness has into my heart and body too. I am looking for light of Jesus Christ. Please forgive me. We appreciate Wendell's dedication to being here in our services, being a part of them. We appreciate his coming this morning. Just a moment, I'm going to ask Brother Oldham to come and lead us in prayer. But I also want to inform you that Elizabeth Farley wishes to place membership with the congregation. Mr. Farley, would you stand where you are here? Mr. Farley is the mother of Sister Buchanan, and in fact becomes a part of four generations now in our congregation, with a granddaughter and great-granddaughters here also. And as we pray for Wendell this morning, let's also pray for Sister Farley as she becomes a part of our work. Brother Oldham.
Our Father, we're grateful that we can come before Thy throne at this time. We're thankful for Sister Farley, for her years.